So I want to tell you a story about Christ conquering this woman of the city. That's what I'm going to tell you a story about this morning. So I want to read the whole passage again. Look a little bit at Luke 7. Give an illustration, and then we'll unpack the passage in, under two main points. Look at verse 36, starting at verse 36. I just really want to read down to verse 38. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Notice you did not read, when Simon invited this woman of the city to come and recline at the table. That's not, that doesn't say that anywhere. When she learned about it, heard about it through the grapevine, she came and she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, I pray this morning that we would be brought to a place, not just now, but a place of continual woman of the city status, where we are so captivated and taken up by Christ that we come always, daily, all the days of our life. May our service to you and our service to others be full of the same heart as the heart of this debased woman who has lost all inhibitions to protect her own name, to keep her name intact. She's done with that. She's done with her rule. She's done with her reign. She's done with her name and has a singular focus. May we have the same singular focus this morning. And all this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. In The Holy War by John Bunyan, Prince Emmanuel has once again retaken the town of Mansoul for King Shaddai. Remember, they had rebelled. We know the story. They had rebelled against King Shaddai and had chosen instead to follow the rule of Diabolus. And Diabolus's rule was pretty simple. You no longer have to follow somebody else's rules. You just follow your own, right? So Diabolus had sort of taken man's soul captive with this idea that, you know what, King Shaddai, I'm not so sure he loves you. I'm not so sure he cares about you. I think maybe that your faith in him and your obedience to him and your allegiance to him might be a little bit misplaced, because look, it's stuff that he won't let you do. Why is he so smart that he gets to decide how you live your life, right? And so he had sort of won over Mansoul with this mantra. As a matter of fact, later on in the story, you remember Diabolus took this a step farther and he said, "We will punish anybody who tries to condemn you for doing what you want." So the reign of Diabolus was every man for himself. You do what you want. No allegiance to Shaddai. No allegiance to the prince. And to sort of keep them in line, he said, "Look, if the prince ever comes back to take the town, you better not let him in. Because if he gets back in here, it's going to be a sad day for everybody because of all your rebellion." And the words kind of sunk deep. And so now that Prince Emmanuel has taken the town back, the people of Mansoul start saying, maybe Diabolus was telling us the truth about Prince Emmanuel, because he has taken Lord Will Be Will, Mr. Conscience, and one other individual, prisoner. All right, who was it? Lord, understand him. He's taking them prisoner. He's putting them in jail, and they're going to be put on trial. Maybe Diabolus was right. Maybe Prince Emmanuel brought the hammer with him. Well, the day came, and the prisoners were brought out to Prince Emmanuel and his camp. So they dressed themselves in their mourning clothes. Mourning, not mourning like day, night. Mourning is in weeping clothes. And they put ropes around their heads to signify that if there's no mercy to be found in Prince Emmanuel, then there's no mercy to be found anywhere. And they were led to Prince Emmanuel. And this discourse ensued. Are you the men who were once servants of Shaddai? Yes, Lord, yes, the prisoners answered. Are you the men who allowed yourselves to be corrupted by Diabolus? We did more than allow it, sir. We willingly chose it, they said. And would you have been content to continue in slavery under his rule for the rest of your life? Yes, Lord, for his ways were pleasing to our flesh. And then what punishment do you think you deserve for these high and mighty sins? Both death and the pit, Lord, for we deserve no less. And what are these ropes upon your heads? These ropes are to bind us for execution if mercy is not found in your sight. At this confession, the conquering prince commanded that a herald be sent throughout his whole entire camp to proclaim that Prince Emmanuel, on King Shaddai's behalf, had achieved a perfect victory over man's soul. And the prisoners followed closely behind, saying, "Amen. I agree. I agree." What follows amazes everyone. And it has amazed vile sinners from day one. And it should still amaze us now. Emmanuel says, "You and the whole town of Mansoul have committed trespasses and iniquities against my father and me, but I have the power and commandment from my father to fully forgive Mansoul, and I forgive you accordingly." Prince Emmanuel gave the prisoners a parchment containing a general pardon, which was to be proclaimed throughout the whole town. He stripped them of their mourning clothes and he gave them garments of praise. The ropes that were upon their heads were exchanged for golden necklaces. He lavished them with rare jewels and precious stones. And the prisoners were so shocked at such an unexpected display of love and grace and gifts that they fell down before the prince, kissing his feet and wetting them with their tears and crying out, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place." And in Luke 7, we see a picture play out in real life, a real example of Prince Emmanuel gaining a perfect victory over a once very obstinate, once very rebellious woman of the city. So, let's sort of set the scene up. I want to compare these two main characters, Simon and the woman of the city. So, Jesus has been invited to dinner. And as is Jesus' custom, he goes. Because that's what Jesus does. He loves people. And even though he has some harsh words to say to the Pharisees, I'm telling you right now, if you do not view those statements through some yearning for them, you've misplaced Jesus. You've misplaced him. So Jesus goes. He goes to their house. And he has an encounter with Simon that we see. And he has an encounter with this woman of the city. And they present a very interesting contrast. And they represent two very different heart attitudes in the way that they interact with Jesus. And I want to know, which one am I? And I want you to know, which one are you? So, Simon the Pharisee. Jesus comes to his house. Simon's reception of Jesus is cold at best. Very interesting. Ladies, you know, if someone comes to your house in the South, or the North, I guess, wherever. I just know the South because that's where I live. If someone comes to your house in the South, there are general hospitable norms that you give to even those people who you are not fond of a whole lot, right? If someone comes to your house, would you like something to drink? Can I take your coat? How about a snack? They're just ways in which we go about trying to make people feel comfortable, right? That's just what we do here in the South. You know, we're a little over the top down here. I get it. Just like our sweet tea, we are syrupy sweet when it comes to hospitality. I get that. But the aim is make your guests feel welcome. That's the very least you can do. That's the way we were all raised. That's the way we grew up. Young daughters are taught that from an early age. Women, as they grow up, they have refined these techniques to where you want your guest to feel comfortable. And you probably have already had conversations with your spouse about, don't mention this because this and this has happened. And, you know, we need to kind of talk this way. Have you ever had those conversations? Or me and my wife, the only one that had those pre-guest conversations sometimes. Okay, I guess me and my wife are the only ones that have them. But anyway, you've already had these pre-conversations so that you can engage your guests and make them feel welcome. Get them to buy into your hospitality, reciprocate, have a good conversation, a good evening, a good meal, good fellowship, and go home, right? And that was not afforded to Jesus at all by Simon. It's very peculiar. The man who invited Jesus into his home does not afford just some basic, customary, hospitable norms. And Jesus lays out three when in comparison with this woman of the city. Simon did not offer Christ a kiss, right? That's weird to us in our culture. We do handshakes, but they did kisses, which is fine for that. No kiss. So, Drew, come on over to the house, man. Eat dinner. When you come in and you sort of expect a handshake and I don't give it and you're left with this sort of awkward hand. That is awkward. No kiss for Jesus. A little cold. Another thing that Jesus remarks about is no anointing oil for his head. So, dry scalp in those days, anointing oil is really helpful. Just make people feel comfortable. You know, no oil for my, for my dry scalp. None of that. I know you got a face like it. That's weird. We don't do that here. I get it. But they did there. But then the most obvious thing that should have happened was Jesus mentions no water for his feet. Right. We don't do that now. If you came to my house and I said, here's some water, wash your feet, that would be really weird to us. But it wasn't back then because most people didn't have shoes. Right. They didn't have boots. They didn't have their New Balance. They didn't have their sneakers they could throw on and walk down the road. Matter of fact, we probably stepped out of a car, probably got into the vehicle on pavement and got off on pavement. So the shoes are probably pretty clean. Back then, everything's dirt. Nobody's got shoes unless you're wealthy enough to afford sandals. So your feet are a little dirty. And it might not just be dust. It might be mud. It might not be just mud. It might be manure, right? Because they don't have animal bathrooms, and no one had cars back then. They were riding on animals. So you were walking down the street, you come into someone's house, and, you know, for the sanitary reasons, you would offer someone water for their feet. But furthermore, the way in which you had to eat back then, right, you didn't sit in chairs, you sat on the floor, right? I'm going to do it. So y'all can't see me, but you sit on the floor and you recline your feet kind of off to the side of you, kind of behind you a little bit. And then the next dude is sitting right next to your feet. So for the sake of all your guests, you offer everyone some water for their feet so they can wash the mud, the manure off of their feet. So buddy right here doesn't have to eat next to your nasty soiled feet. And you don't have to eat next to this buddy's soiled, nasty feet. Denied to Jesus. Interesting. Did Simon deny that same thing to all of his guests? I don't know. But what we do know is Jesus was eating with dirty feet. And that dude that was next to Jesus was like, man, he's got dirty feet. Basic hospitable norms were withheld. Why? Simon may have just been a bad host. Maybe. Doubt it. Some of these functions in the Pharisees' homes, they were done by the house servants. So they would have just kind of happened automatically. But let's just assume Simon wasn't very wealthy and he had to personally do it. Did he exclude everyone? Maybe. Did he just exclude Jesus?
Maybe. Why? Why?
So then we meet someone completely different. Completely different. This woman of the city. We don't really know anything about her. We don't know where she came from. We don't know her backstory. We don't really know anything else other than she's a woman of the city. Now, we can infer a lot of stuff. We can sort of infer that she's a city prostitute. That's what we can infer. We can infer that from the passage, because when she shows up, you can sort of imagine everybody going, Simon doesn't like at all, and I'm sure the other guests around the table don't like at all what she is doing to Jesus when she shows up, right? They all know who she is. They all know who she is. They all have very low views of this woman of the city. She's probably a prostitute. Probably someone who gets paid money to leave fragments of herself behind in a long, lifelong chain of shrapnel until she's nothing left but the hollow shell of a person. She's probably one of those people. She's probably one of those people that are considered the lowest refuse in all of Jerusalem. She's probably one of those people. And she does something very different than Simon. Something very different. She comes up behind Jesus and she begins to cry. So I don't, in my mind, I read it this way. Let's look at it again. Look at it again with me. Luke 7. Look at verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. I want to just tell you how I read this. This is the way this lands on me. That this woman of the city who has sought out Jesus brought an alabaster flask of oil to anoint his head with. That's the way I read it. That's the way it lands on me. Am I wrong? Maybe. This is what I think. That she sought out Jesus because she loved him, got to him, and began to weep, and her filthy, disgusting tears fell on those glorious, wonderful feet. And it was too much for her. And so she bent herself down and began to wipe her vile tears off of those dirty feet. I read it this way, that she was drawn to Christ. Christ was such of inestimable value in her mind and her heart that she wanted to do something that she thought was good for him and bring this very, very costly perfume to anoint his head with. I think that's what her intention was. And she began to weep, and her tears, which she felt were disgusting and gross, fell upon those dirty, muddy, manure-laden feet. And it was too much for her. And now she had to wipe those tears off of those sweet feet. That's what I think. And now she had soiled such beautiful feet that the only way to clean them off was to take this very, very costly bottle of perfume, may have been the most valuable thing that she owned, and clean her refuse off of his feet. That's the picture I have in my mind. This woman who is so, she has become so gripped by the majesty of what she beholds. And she has become so low in her own eyes. She's just like that publican, beaten upon her chest. She has now accidentally gotten her vile tears upon the sweet feet of her Savior and has to clean them off. That's the way I read the passage. That's the way the passage lands on me. So she wipes his feet with her hair and a very, very expensive ointment. Ointment. On the one hand, you have the house guest who is withholding. He withholds everything from Christ. He treats Christ as though he's some kind of trinket, some oddity, some enigma that he just wants to get to know a little bit better. Why? And then on the other hand, you have this woman who is seen withholding nothing. She withholds nothing. Lays reputation, lays her face, lays her tears, lays her cleanliness, lays her wealth. She lays everything out on the floor in front of everybody to see, mock, scorn, whatever. She no longer cares. Simon the Pharisee has nothing but withholding, and this woman of the city is doing nothing but pouring out what she has already received. Why? Why the difference? Why the coldness? Why the warmness? Why? Why? Fortunately, Jesus answers our why with a very short, very easy parable. And the ensuing discourse tells us all that we need to know. So Jesus tells, he answers the why this way. He tells a parable. He says, look, there was this money lender, and there were these two folks that were in debt. One had a relatively small debt of 50 denarii, 50 days' wages. And one had a pretty large debt of 500 days' wages. So if you do a little math on it, if someone makes $15 an hour and they're fortunate enough to only work 8 hours a day, that comes out to be $120 per day. So the debt of 50 days' wages is only about $6,000, right? On the other hand, the one that owes the 500 days' wages, that same person makes $15 an hour, is fortunate enough to only work 8 hours a day. After 500 days, he has a $60,000 debt. All right, now, most of us in here could get our hands on $6,000. Would we want to? No. But if we had to get our hands on $6,000, we could. Some of us could just go right to the bank. Some of us would have to borrow. We could probably steal it if we had to. Not that we should, but we had to. There would be, what I'm saying is, there would be some hope left, right? $6,000 debt. I can come up with $6,000. I can hock some stuff off. I could sell a van. Whatever. I can come up with $6,000. But $60,000, it's a little different. For some of us, $60,000 would just be like your whole mortgage being called up right now. Or you're going to jail, period. That's the deal. You cough up your mortgage right now, or you're going to jail. Whatever debt you have, cough it up right now, or you're going to jail. That's the point. So that person, what hope does he have left? What hope does he have left? If somebody came up right now, Caleb, if somebody came up to you right now and they said, Caleb, I need you to give me $1,000. Could you do that? No. No. Hud, if somebody came up to you, Hud, if somebody came up to you and said, I need $1,000, could you give me that? You could? Wow. What kind of allowance you get? Yeah. So if somebody came up to me and said, I need $1,000,000 from you, it would be no sense in me even trying to think about how am I going to come up with that. You can want in one hand. $60,000 would have been an astronomical debt. And the point was, one of these two debtors has absolutely no hope of escaping the money lender. Oh, the lighthouse of hope is gone. That's not a light at the end of the tunnel. It's a freight train kind of hopelessness. You are at the mercy of one person, and it ain't you no more. The person with the $60,000 debt is at the mercy of the moneylender. That's it. There is no phone a friend. There is nothing else. You are at the mercy of the moneylender. That's the point of the parable. Simon, one of these people, can still rely upon his own resources for a good outcome. And one of these people cannot rely upon his own resources for a good outcome. That's the parable. And what I'm asking you, Simon, is which one of these people would love more if The moneylender says, debt's cleared. Debt's cleared. It's gone. No more. $60,000, I just wrote it off as a loss. Your $6,000, wrote it off as a loss. Who is going to love more? Now, if I owe somebody $6,000 and they said $6,000 and they said your debt's forgiven, I'm going to be very appreciative because I really don't want to have to pay out $6,000, right? I'll be very appreciative with that. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I appreciate that. I'll have my wife bake you something nice. I'll cut your grass. Thank you, thank you. I will be very appreciative, and so would you. Is that the same response that you would get from the person who got cleared of $60,000? Or let's just keep amping it up. $60 million? Just a little appreciative? No. No. That person that owed that kind of a debt, he would be staring down the barrel of himself being put into indentured servitude. His wife and children left to fend for themselves. Hopefully someone would be nice enough to them in the world to feed his children, or they will starve to death, or they will get sick and don't have any way of medical care. This was not just this man. This was his whole entire life in the hand of the moneylender, and the moneylender has said, it's gone. Oh yeah, he's going to feel appreciative, no doubt. But he's going to see a different facet of that moneylender than the one that only owed $6,000, isn't he? The $6,000 debt would say, thank you, man, I appreciate that. That $60,000 debt, when it is gone, how merciful. How merciful. Awesome that you were willing to take such a loss onto yourself for my good. There's the parable. There's the answer. Simon, which one loves more? Well, it's the one who, you know, had the greater debt forgiven. That's the one that will love more. You gave a right answer, Simon. You gave a right answer. So let's leave Simon behind for a minute. How did she, the woman of the city, how did she understand forgiveness? I have no interest in going down the road of definitions this morning. No intent. We all know it. We all understand forgiveness. We've talked about it. It is absolutely essential. I don't want to denigrate that at all. Oh, but what was floating around in this woman of the city's mind was not definitions of forgiveness. They weren't just static, black and white, non-dynamic Bible verses that she had grown up with. Oh, no. No, 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 no. Somebody that puts on this kind of a display in front of all these people who just laid her whole entire life out to be scorned and mocked if need be so that she could love on Christ. Oh, no, no. There's no static. There's no black and white. There's no just definitions working around up there. So how did she experience forgiveness from Christ? How does she experience forgiveness in Christ? She understood it. She understood forgiveness in terms of a pursuing, scorned love that was undeterred. An undeterred, scorned love. I heard a very difficult story one time. It's always something. My wife told me this story several years ago. It's always stuck with me. There was this stay-at-home mom who had several children. And, you know, those of you who have chosen the path of stay-at-home mom, you know that there's much more to the typical day than meets the eye, right? It's never the big things that pile up. It's the thousand little things, right? Thousand little things. And us men, it's hard for us to understand that life, but it's true. The stay-at-home mom life can be very stressful, can be very hectic with a thousand little things going on. And on top of that, you've got band-aids that need to be placed. Discipline needs to be taken care of. Have any of you stay-at-home moms ever heard the phrase, "Hey, Mom"? Constant, right? No, I'm not denigrating children. They love their parents, but it is hectic. I do know. And so there was one of these hectic days when this particular stay-at-home mother, she was in the middle of doing a good bit of cooking in the kitchen, and one of the kids came scampering in the kitchen and asked her mom for some red ribbon. So the mom was a little bit annoyed because she had to break off all this stuff that she's got going on, you know, the thousand little things of the day. And she went and got some red ribbon and gave it to the child who joyfully bounded back to the back of the house. And a little while later, the child came joyfully back in and asked for some blue construction paper. And so the mom, you know, puts stuff on hold, moves stuff off the burner eyes so it doesn't, you know, overflow and cause more chaos. Gets herself situated so she can go look for some blue construction paper. Finds the blue construction paper and brings it back to the child who bounds off back to the back of the house again. And a little while later, things are, you know, getting really hectic in the kitchen. You got stuff in the oven and the microwave, and this and kid comes in and needs some color pencils. And this time, Mama just lost it. Mama just lost it. And us parents, I don't have to give you any details. You know how you can just lose it we know how we can lose it. She just lost it. She just lost it. Gave it color pencils to the kid, gave the kid a good stern scolding, and off. And the kid went downtroddenly, head hung, back to the room. And Mom went back to her business. So supper time rolls around, and, you know, Mom's, yeah, everything's kind of gotten back under control. And we're starting to put food on the table, and here comes the child. A little sheepish, not really knowing what kind of reception she's going to get from Mom because of the severe scolding. And she walks up, and there in her hand is the craft that she had been making for her mother all day, complete with red ribbon and blue construction paper. Beautifully colored with colored pencils. All of those items that had frustrated Mother. All of those items that had gained the child annoyance. All of those items that had resulted in a severe scolding was a gift to one of the most important people in this child's whole life. Stay-at-home mom is not just a small part of the child's world. That mama is the world. And she had scolded him pretty sufficiently. Scolded the child pretty sufficiently for being a bother when the child was trying to express such a deep love. Now let that story soak in for a minute. Let it sink deep into those places that we really don't let things go. Let those two diverse principles wash across your mind, and you'll begin to understand how this woman of the city understood forgiveness experientially. Not some textbook definition of forgiveness. This is how she begins to understand in a dynamic fashion what she is and what Christ is, and what it means to be forgiven such a large debt. A child's love can be so very raw, so unconditioned, so pure, so unrestrained. A child's unfiltered love can cut an adult so deeply that it can never be forgotten. But we adults, we've been slowly hardened by the years of our natural frame. Years of insults received and given. Years of learning to build walls around our hearts and affections. Years of learning to be suspicious of others. Years of disappointments. Years of failures culminate in a sort of a callus that develops around our willingness to love and our willingness to be loved. But a child who hasn't yet experienced these unfortunate things still maintains an ability to demonstrate their love in such an unrestrained, unfiltered manner that it can be quite shocking. Most of us adults, if we had received the kind of scorn the child got for making the craft, we'd have thrown it in the trash, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? We'd have thrown it in the trash. Oh, you don't appreciate my effort? Trash. Nah. That ain't what the love of a child would do. That love of a child feeds the hand that bites it. While we adults, we have a tendency to want to bite the hand that feeds us. The child feed the hand that bites it. This is the kind of love that this woman of the city saw in Jesus. A raw, unrelenting, undeterred pursuit of her despite her hostile rejection of her whole life. An undeterred pursuit of love. This woman's whole life had been governed by a pursuit of whatever pleased her. Whatever fleshly pleasure sprang up in her soul, she gave full vent to. And the tale of her life had been one long and winding road of pleasure hopping from one thing to the next. Once this pleasure lost its flavor, it's on to the next. And the latest flavor in her life was a pursuit that made women want to keep their husbands away from her. It made mamas want to keep their sons away from them. How many marriages had she wrecked? How many betrothals had been canceled because of the life that she had chosen in this latest round of pleasure hopping? There's no telling the number of families she'd helped destroy. The long list of casualties would be quite staggering. And in her pursuit of pleasure hopping and giving full vent to it, her own love would have grown colder and colder, and the callus around her heart would have grown thicker and thicker and thicker, and her whole life would have been one big put your dukes up and you keep the love of God back as far as we can. As far as we can. But Jesus wasn't having none of that, was he? Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't have none of that? Aren't you glad that Jesus pursues with this type of love? I am. Very much so. And just as that stay-at-home mom was probably tore out of the frame when that child handed that craft, that mama would have seen two things: the love the child had for her and her hostility towards the giver. And it would have tore her out of the frame. I can only imagine the length of time it took for that sting to just dampen a little bit. It would have taken me a long time. Just as the child tore that mama out of the frame, so the love of Christ tore this woman of the city out of her natural frame. Broke her under the weight. Not of some authoritarian king. Not out of some iron-fisted ruler. Didn't break her under the weight of that. Didn't break her under the weight of conventional weapons and AK-47s and all this other authoritarian nonsense. Broke her underneath the weight of an undeterred love. Yet scorned love, an undeterred, yet scorned love, broke her under the weight of it. A brokenness that would finally cause her to stop resisting such a love. A brokenness that would finally tear down the thick callous wall around her inner being and let the Son of God freely come in and reign. A brokenness that wanted only to live in the experience of such a freely bestowed love. A brokenness that desired nothing more than emulating the same love that she herself had tasted. Through an undeterred, unstoppable, unrelenting love for this poor woman of the city, Jesus, the King, had won a perfect victory. And won it over a once hardened, once rebellious, once stubborn heart who has now become a beautified princess. This is how the woman and every other believing soul understands forgiveness, understands Jesus' pursuit, understands a debt removed. And this woman of the city is only doing now what would probably come natural. Once Christ achieved His perfect victory over her, once she has seen, tasted, and experienced the love of Christ poured out for her, now she pours out herself back to Him. And what you see is the religious leaders of the day cannot stand it. They cannot stand it. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. No, Simon. No, Simon. Had you been broken underneath the weight of the holy love of a triune God, you would have known Christ. No, Simon. No, Simon. You're still stiff-necked, Simon. You still have not tasted the sweetness of the love of Christ. You are still forearming. You know how I know, Simon, that you are still stiff-arming a holy triune love of God? You know how I know, Simon, that you're still resisting the scepter of the gospel in the hand of Christ? I didn't even get any water to wash my feet. And this woman hadn't ceased to wash my feet with her tears, her hair, and the most costly thing that she has in her house. No, Simon. No, Simon. You don't know me because you don't know the love of God. Which one are you? Which one are you? Not yesterday, not tomorrow. What are you now? Which one are you? Have you been conquered by sweet Prince Emmanuel? Has he had a perfect victory over you? Have you ever brought yourself under the reign of a beautiful, holy, triune love? Has the scorn yet undeterred love of Jesus broken you under its weight? Have the callous walls around your heart been stripped and softened by the velvety battering hammer of Christ's loving assault with His scepter of the gospel? Has your rejection of His sweet pursuit of you laid you into humiliation for your obstinance? Have you ever been brought to life because He was put to death? Do you now love because He first lavished His love upon you? And do you continue in sweet experience of this love? Do you seek to foster it on a daily basis? Are you desirous to have such a love motivate all of your love, all of your service to God, and all of your service to others? Is this what gives you rest, comfort, peace, and life? Are you seeking to always be found underneath the banner, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased"? For those who cannot give a good answer, why will you continue as a Simon? Why do you linger near Christ but not with Him? Why do you stay away? What greater love has its hold upon you so as to cast the holy triune love of Jesus in such a dim light? What greater and more beautiful King has your allegiance? Why do you still scorn? Why do you still resist? Why do you continue underneath the banner, "I'll take the misery as long as I get to wear the crown"? Is this what you must do or what you choose to do? Do you think you will receive a good end by continuing to scorn so great a love and so beautifully humble a Savior? Stay away no longer. Resist no longer. Stay in the cold love of the flesh no longer. Let Christ be Christ for you. Let His proclaim and display love win you. Let Him be for your good and not your detriment. Let His life be your portion and His joy your strength. Come to King Jesus and live. Let's pray. gracious Father, I pray this morning that you would win us over. May we be taken up by the great love with which you have pursued us with, the great love that you have proclaimed you have for us, the general love that you have for the whole world is amazing. But the love that you have specifically for your people is so captivating, humbling, beautiful. And I pray, Lord, that we would cease our scorning against it. We would cease our resistance against it. We would cease viewing it as such a small thing, like a trinket, just something to talk about at the coffee shop, something to, to try and articulate in some scholastic way. Forgive us for treating your pursuing love so lightly. And I pray, Lord, that you would have perfect victory over me, over us, over our church, over our homes. As you will one day have full and perfect victory over the whole world. I pray, Lord, for us it would be a willing victory. May we be willing subjects who long so desperately to be ruled by you. Thank you once again for Christ, and all this in the name of Christ. Amen.